Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your words. I pray that you would just be glorified in the speaking of your word this morning, that I would trust the preparation that we have done. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to go out on a limb this morning, and I'm going to assume that I'm not the only one in this room that has daydreamed about winning the lottery. Only a few months ago, the jackpot for Powerball climbed to over $600 million. Imagine the power that kind of money would bring. I admit I would buy a car, a house, or two houses, set aside some money for my kids, give some money to family members, and then to justify my daydream, I would set up a trust and I would give millions of dollars to different Christian ministries, and of course, my alma mater, Tabor College. It would only take the right six balls to get sucked into a tube, and I would have all of that power. But the odds of that happening are over 175 million to one. And I'm sure any financial planner would advise against this type of investment, even if it's only $2. But the reason we do it is because we don't have an understanding of how crazy these odds are. And so I thought I would use Google to find out. And I found an illustration by Ronald Wasserstein, who's a statistics professor at Washburn University. And he published a couple articles about the lottery in the Huffington Post. So imagine if you had $175 million bills delivered to your house. You could make a path from Washington, D.C., down to Orlando, Florida, and go to Disney World. Then, because Disney World wasn't enough, you could make a path of $1 bills all the way to California and go to Disneyland. And after that, you'll need to relax, so you can make a path all the way up to Portland, Oregon. And then, because that's not the best Portland in the country, you can go to Portland, Maine, and then back to D.C. And you'll have so many dollar bills left over, you can do it all over again. And then you have to travel that path, pick $1 bill, that's your lucky bill, and those are the odds of you winning Powerball. But somebody has to win, right? Why not me? But Wasserstein goes on to remind readers that the certainty of something happening does not mean it's going to happen to you. So imagine if you're playing golf, if you could pick the one blade of grass where your ball lands, assuming you can hit the grass instead of sand or water or something else, it's like that. You know the ball is going to hit grass, but to pick the actual blade of grass that it hits is impossible. But the winners of the lottery are promoted. It's only a $2 investment, and Jane and John Doe won all kinds of money, and they're happier than you. Their life is better than yours. So why not play? Why not play Powerball? But in our scripture today, Paul endeavors to explain how God's power is manifested in Christ. Now, when I teach Sunday school, I usually have three commentaries that I use, and each of them had about two pages of text to help me understand this passage. And I meet weekly with Todd, and he offered me a little more in-depth one. It had nine pages of single-spaced 12-point font for these four verses. And I quickly realized that this could get really complicated. So let's get started. If all goes according to plan, we might finish by 2 o'clock. Let's look at Ephesians 1, verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now we need to break this passage up into two parts. The first part being, he raised him from the dead. God's power is life-giving. It gives new life. It proceeds from him guaranteeing new life for those who believe in him. Paul does not mention Christ's death in this verse because he is emphasizing God's life-giving power that is manifested in Christ. God's power is exerted in Christ's exaltation. This is part number two. Christ's resurrection is the inauguration of his reign over everything in creation. He will live and reign forever. In order to understand these verses more completely, we need to look at Psalm 8, verse 6, and Psalm 110, verse 1. These were very common in Christian teaching in Paul's day, and these verses we're reading are rooted in some of these texts here. So Psalm 8, verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The act of sitting down is also important. It's a symbol that Christ's earthly mission has been accomplished, that his job is done, so now he can sit. The significance of being at God's right hand is also important to understand in this verse, because it is a position of honor and privilege. In the Old Testament, the Lord's right hand is a position of favor, of victory, and of power, and it is only reserved for Christ. He is the only one who can sit in God's presence. In Scripture, all others are either standing or bowing or worshiping. Jesus is the only one who can sit at God's right hand. So Paul wants us to know that same power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to the highest authority is the same power that lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Ephesians 1:21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. At the right hand of the throne of God, Christ is given the full authority of the Father. In the first part of this verse, Paul is using four different words for power. In their original Greek, each one of these words is linked to spiritual forces. Paul mentions rule and authority in Colossians 1:16, 2:10, and 16 to describe spiritual forces in the heavenly realm or classes of angels, both good and evil. The word power in this verse is used in the Old Testament and in the writings of Paul and Peter to describe angelic power or angelic armies. Again, a reference to the heavenly realm. The fourth word, dominion, is the list of subjected enemies. Hence, Satan and his demonic forces are also subject to the authority of Christ. We need to be careful not to diminish these terms to rulers and governments. These are not earthly terms. They are heavenly terms. And we have to live in the knowledge that Christ has reign over both the earth and the spiritual world as well. This list of powers is also preceded by the word all. So nothing in the heavenly places can be excluded from the authority of Christ. To further drive the point home of Christ's supremacy, Paul makes two more statements. He says, above. Christ is far above all type of power. It is not even close. In the Pillar New Testament commentary, it says it like this. This comprehensive statement specifies that regardless of designation or title, every ruling power in heaven or on earth is inferior to Christ, who is at the right hand of God. Paul also says that this power is in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, I don't want to get into a lot of eschatology here. So if you don't know what I'm talking about when I say that, don't worry about it. Essentially, Christ has authority over the future as well. In fact, Paul wrote this statement so you would not worry about the future because Christ has authority over the future. Nothing will ever outrank or outmuscle Christ, not even close. In Psalm 110, verse 1, his enemies are placed under his footstool. Now, just take a second to imagine that image of everything that goes against us, Christ has it placed under his feet. It's a very humiliating position to be under someone's feet. And it's a very powerful position to have somebody under your feet. And if you just stop and think about it for a second, I think each of us will have different things that come to mind in our lives that are difficult for us. And if we can imagine that Christ has them placed under his feet, I think it can give us comfort. In Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, it says, "He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." One scholar claims the last half of 22 and 23 are the most difficult in Ephesians to interpret. So let's focus on the first half of 22. It's the conclusion of Paul's explanation of Christ's enthronement and the power that comes with it. Here Paul is quoting Psalm 8, verse 6. "Not only is Christ's power superior, but also everything is subject to him. Everything being the earth, the universe, the physical realm, the heavenly and spiritual realm, good and evil. All of creation is subject to Christ's rule." And then we shift to the supremacy of Christ, from the supremacy of Christ to God's purpose for it. Christ's resurrection and enthronement is for the church. And when I say church, I'm talking about the believers, the people, not a group or a denomination, but everybody who believes in Christ. The resurrection and the difficulty with these verses is the head and body metaphor that Paul is using here. Is Christ the head and the church his body? Is the church filling Christ, or does Christ fill the church? Is Christ complete without the church? Are some of the questions that scholars ask. Most scholars agree that in these verses, Christ's headship is an expression of his power and authority over all creation. The image of the body is a description of the church that Paul uses on more than one occasion, and it's most famously used in 1 Corinthians 12. We should not look at these phrases with an understanding of modern anatomy, the head and the body depending on each other, the heart pumping blood through the body, keeping us energized, the head with the brain, keeping everything running and working together. That's not the way that we're supposed to look at this. Instead, we should understand it from the anatomy of that day. And so I'm going to read you another quote from the Pillar New Testament commentary. It says, "This leaves the difficulty of how to interpret the head in relation to the body. Perhaps if Old Testament notions of head are combined with Greek medical ideas regarding the function of the head in relation to the body and its members, then the head is to be understood as inspiring, ruling, guiding, combining, sustaining power, the mainspring of its activity, the center of its unity, and the seat of its life. Instead of separating Christ from his body, the head is shown to be the cohesive and enabling factor for the body. Accordingly, Ephesians highlights the personal presence of a powerful one who strengthens the church through the concept of Christ as head." How are we supposed to understand the last phrase, the fullness of him who fills all in all? Christ's rule fills the universe, but believers have a unique relationship with him. Christ rules the church, but is also filled with him through the Holy Spirit. When we believe, we become part of the fullness of Christ in the sense that the church is set apart for the purposes of God. This does not give us license to think that we're better than anybody else, except we need to understand that we are completely dependent on Christ. What Paul is telling us as believers is we have a relationship with someone who has the whole universe under his feet. Jesus rules over everything, and we have access to that power. So what does that look like? If you look at Mark 2, verses 1 through 12 with me, I think this provides an excellent example. "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." That's a big statement to make. In fact, it was so big that the Pharisees and the scribes had a big problem with it. Now, so the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive his sins but God alone?" As I studied this, I put myself in the shoes of the paralytic. Here's this guy that's been crippled probably his whole life. He is being carried by his friends, and he's thinking, "Today's the day I'm going to be healed. I'm going to walk again." He's let down. He's right before Jesus. He's thinking, "Jesus is going to heal my legs." And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." I am guessing that he doesn't understand what's happening. Because here he is thinking, "I am going to be healed. Jesus is going to heal me. He's done this for other people." And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." I bet he was shocked, because he doesn't realize the power of what is happening. But Jesus goes on. It says, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This week in Christianity Explored, we're going to learn about the authority of Christ. He has authority over sickness, over nature, over death, and the most important one, authority to forgive sins. I grew up in the church. My parents were missionaries. I went to a Christian high school. I went to a Christian college. I have a Bible degree. I've worked in ministry most of my adult life. And I often forget how incredible the forgiveness of sins can be. I can watch documentaries about people being healed. I can watch documentaries about how Christ works in the church. And I just sometimes forget how amazing it is to have forgiveness of sins, because I've known it my whole life. But no one else can do that. Paul wants believers to know that this takes an unfathomable amount of power, and God gave it to the church through Christ. Our sins can be forgiven. On May 13th, I have an interview scheduled to complete my application to become a naturalized citizen of the United States. The final step after this interview is to take an oath of allegiance, and I thought I would share it with you. Some of you were born into this, kind of like I was born into the church. But it takes a big commitment. And here's the commitment they are asking me to make to become a citizen of the United States. "I hereby declare an oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have herefore been subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and the laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by law, that I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by law, that I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by the law, and I will take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, so help me God." If you want a better life, you don't have to put your hope in the lottery. You can be certain of a better life. It has nothing to do with odds. It will happen to you. You have to surrender your life to Jesus and become a citizen of God's kingdom. It will be the most important oath you ever speak. You have to submit your life to Jesus and follow him. If you have never done this before, please see me afterwards or speak with someone on the prayer team after the service. If you are already a believer, do you try to do things on your own? Or do you lean on Jesus for wisdom and strength? Jesus requires us to depend on him. It seems like every week that I get to preach, something crazy happens to me that makes it very difficult to prepare. This week, on Monday, Janae and I bought a house. I don't recommend preaching and buying a house in the same week. It's very stressful. But what happened is, God was putting me in a position of weakness so that I would have to lean on his strength. Don't try to live your life in your own strength. I can't say what it looks like for you, but I can give you some insight on how to find out. A few months ago, I went to a training called Counseling in Community. And the purpose of it is to learn how to lead a small group experience called redemption groups. Basically, what happens is a bunch of believers get together and we allow other believers to have full access into our lives. The term they use is essentially you strip everything away and you put yourself naked before everybody in the group. And then through gentleness and love, they help you see your blind spots. The thing about sin is that it's blinding. We often can't see the things that are preventing us from drawing closer to God. And so as believers, we are called daily to surrender. Jesus is the full expression of the power of God. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He has power over everything in your life. I also don't recommend buying a house when you don't have a job. And yet, I believe God is asking me to trust him that I will have a job and that we will be able to pay our bills and that we will be able to live in this house that he has blessed us with. I'm just asking God not to wait till we actually move to El Paso. But if that's what he decides, I have faith that he will provide for us. So I am surrendering to him every time I send out an application or rewrite my resume or get frustrated that every email I get back is a no. But I would encourage you to surrender your life to God's power. Don't leave your life to chance. Because you don't have to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you